For every person gathered here, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would be our instructor. And so we give this time to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. May it be for your purposes and for your glory. So use this now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. We're in the book of Joshua. It's fairly early on in your book there. Joshua, specifically Joshua chapter 16. Joshua 16. And we're going to pick up there at the beginning of the chapter. What did we just come out of in chapter 15? Thus far, Joshua has brought us on a journey from the other side of the Jordan, from beyond the Jordan, now to the home side of the Jordan River. And they have engaged in battles. They have engaged in sin. They have engaged in serving the Lord. They have engaged in everything that you and I would have engaged in. And last week, we finally got to the moment when God would begin giving the land over by lot to the people. And last week, the first tribe to receive land was what again? Judah. The first tribe to receive land was Judah, which foreshadows Judah's prominence in the history of Israel, Judah's prominence as the tribe from which the king would come. And this week, we turn to another prominent character, Joseph. Joseph. Joshua chapter 16. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel, then going from Bethel to Luz. It passed along Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. In the beginning of this chapter, what we're going to see is a line being drawn on your map. So if you had a map, some of your Bibles have it, either to the left or to the right of this passage. There's going to be a line drawn, and this line is the southern border of the tribe of Joseph. The southern border. In fact, this parallels, because it's the southern line, it parallels the tribes that are south of Joseph's tribe, which is Benjamin. So later on, in chapter 18, we're going to see very similar words indicating the north side of their boundary. Okay, so we start with this boundary line. Is everybody with me? This is the southern border, or the northern border of Benjamin, in verses 1 through 4. But notice at the very beginning, we're going to outline the text as we go. So just imagine that this is all introduction, but in the end it won't be introduction. And my plan is, I'm going to be quite frank as we go. I'm not going to try to hide anything from us. Sometimes I like to hide things until the end, but I'm going to be very frank as we go here so that we can be engaged together. So what is this passage all about? Well, we start with the southern border, but notice the allotment of the people of Joseph. The allotment is singular, of Joseph is singular. But what do we know, students of the Word, about Joseph? Joseph represents what we think and what we thought was Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes. And that's going to be important. But how does this section start? The allotment, the one lot. It's as if Joshua and the leaders of Israel have cast how many lots for Joseph? One lot. Now that's going to be important as we go, because this section of scripture is bookended by this drama about the one lot. Okay? The allotment of the people of Joseph. And so 16 gives us the southern border. 16 verses 1 through 4. And then in verse 4 there it says, the people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. Now, this is important leading into verse 5, because what is the order that they're mentioned there in verse 4? Boy, these are complicated questions. Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, why is it listed Manasseh and Ephraim? And in your mind, it might be ringing Ephraim and Manasseh, but Manasseh and Ephraim. The reason is because Manasseh was the what? The firstborn son. of who? Joseph. And the text is going to tell us all about it. However, who's going to receive their inheritance first? Let's just take a look here. Verse 4, the people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, it's as if the author Joshua is trying to get us to see this is their birth order. Okay, next sentence. The territory of the people of Manasseh by their clans was as followed. Thank you. Did everybody interrupt me? I hope so. The territory of the people of Manasseh, verse 5, the territory of the people of Manasseh by their clan. Nope. Who does it start with? Ephraim. Ephraim is not the firstborn. Just like we saw last week with Judah, Judah was not the firstborn. Okay, we're going to start with the secondborn then. The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clan was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar, as far as the upper Beth Horon, and so on and so forth. And this will become the description of Ephraim's boundaries, detailed boundaries. This is what their boundary will be, Ephraim. And that's chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. And in fact, though it doesn't look like it there, this is quite interesting. We might look at it as a short passage, 5 through 9, detailing the boundaries of Ephraim. However, there is much more detail per space, per amount of land given in this section than there is in other sections of the land. And commentators and scholars talk about this phenomenon. Why is Ephraim given so much detail here? And there is a consensus that seems to be forming among those who are looking at the word appropriately. And they look at the proximity. Now, this is, I feel like I'm going like this, and some people are like, what is it? The proximity of the tribe to Jerusalem determines how much detail is given to the allotment. So Ephraim is fairly close to Jerusalem, and so we have some intricate details because, well, the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more excited people are that they're living near Jerusalem. And this is, we know this territory, and this is, you see? And so verses 5 through 9 are this detailed understanding of a small section in Israel. And then, look at verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Now, that sentence should break our hearts. Now, we've seen something like that before, where they don't actually drive them out, and Judah is guilty of not driving out people from Jerusalem, which is, and now we're in Gezer, but this should break our hearts because later on in Scripture, they are driven out from Gezer. So verse 10 is taken care of later on in Scripture, but you know who drives out the inhabitants of the land in Gezer? Listen to this. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It took Pharaoh to do what God called his people to do. That's an indictment on God's people. And right here, as we go, that's a tripping spot. My goodness, Ephraim. It took Pharaoh. That's from 1 Kings chapter 9. So if you want to study that passage, it's from 1 Kings chapter 9, picking up in verse 16. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And so what Joshua is telling us here is they didn't fulfill God's command, but they took advantage of the people. It's a bad deal. And then later, God deals with the people of the land through Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because Solomon marries the daughter of Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh comes in and says, well, I'm going to give this section of land as if it's Pharaoh's to give, and yet this is what happens. The world is driving out the world for Israel. How sad. So verse chapter 17 then. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was firstborn of Joseph. Now that actually should have the word actually. It's almost a cutting statement or a reminding us, hey, he was actually firstborn, Manasseh was. But now we have his inheritance. So reminding us, it's been reversed, for he was actually firstborn of Joseph. Now, here's where it can get a little bit confusing, and so I'd ask for your attention, because we're going to have a history lesson here, and it's all right here in the text. But look at what it says. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, look at me, Machir was not just the firstborn of Manasseh, Machir was his only son. But almost like the implication is if he wasn't the only son, there might be someone else who's getting the first inheritance here. You see that? So Machir, the firstborn, he's the firstborn, he's the only son of Manasseh, and he's the father of Gilead. The firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan. Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, I know these names can be confusing because we don't really call each other Manasseh and Machir, and we don't name our kids these things, but try to remember who we're talking about here. Machir is the son, the father of Gilead, excuse me, were allotted Gilead and Bashan. Where is Gilead and Bashan? Gilead and Bashan are east of the Jordan. They are not on the west. Gilead and Bashan are east of the Jordan. Do you remember when Manasseh got this portion of the land? Remember? The half-tribe of Manasseh? Machir gets this portion east of the River Jordan. So that's outside the promised land parameters. That's before the official giving of the land, you remember? So the author is setting this up so we have some background information, but these details are so important for us understanding this text. They're all there for a reason. Look at it, it says, they were given Gilead and Bashan because he was a man of war, almost like because he was aggressive and wanted the land that they had, were standing upon that day, and they said, it looked good to us. Moses, can we have this land? And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans. Now listen, so Machir was allotted Gilead and Bashan, east of the Jordan. Then it says, the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans. Now that word people is it's misleading. It should say sons. Sons. Now, some of your translations try to gloss over the gender. Here, this is a place where it shouldn't be glossed over. You'll see why. The rest of the sons of Manasseh by their clan. And here are the sons. You ready? Six sons. Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemaida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. These were the male descendants by their clans. You see them? So wait, okay, so let's just get everything in order here. Machir was the only son of Manasseh, who is the father of Gilead. Who are these people, these six sons? These are Gilead's sons. Okay, so get this picture. We are divvying out Joseph's tribe allotment, who is now divided to Manasseh and Ephraim, who then is divided unto Machir, who has the east of the Jordan, who then, his son is Gilead, who has six sons, who are these sons. All right, you see this tree is getting, it's getting heavy. Do you see the heavy tree? We're talking about a family tree here. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their clans. Verse 3. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. Now, see here, the author is making sure we see this branch is going to break pretty quick here. See? The branch on the family tree. Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahalah, Noah, Haglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. How many daughters? Five. Five daughters. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun. Notice it says Joshua son of Nun. It doesn't just say Joshua. That indicates to us something significant. It indicates to us that perhaps this is an official record of some kind. This is an official record of a giving of a portion of land. Do you see it there? Son of Nun and the leaders, and said, let's make sure that this is, every T is crossed, every I is dotted. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. Their statement there is absolutely true. Numbers 27, 1 through 11 indicates to us this drama that unfolded with Moses. And God said, no, these women will get an inheritance. Okay? So they say this, and then the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance. He gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their fathers. Listen, verse 5. Thus, there fell to Manasseh 6 portions. How many kids does he have? Manasseh has how many children? He has a son, and he has 10 portions. Plus 2 portions east of the Jordan. You see it there? Thus, there fell to Manasseh 1 portion because he had 1 son. Thus, there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan. In other words, Manasseh got 12 pieces of land. You see what the author is telling us? He's pretty forward in his presentation. And you say, what do you mean? You'll see. Manasseh got 12 pieces of property. And the family tree. Okay, so you have to get this picture. You're part of Israel, and the 12 sons are going to get their inheritance. And so the first one that starts to get their inheritance is Judah. And Judah's not the firstborn, but oh well, he's a significant character. We like Judah, whatever. He can have the first inheritance. But then someone says, okay, Joseph is up. Okay, Joseph's up. And then they say, Ephraim, step forward. And you say, wait a second. Ephraim, he's not one of the 12. He's the son of one of the 12. And then Joshua says, and Manasseh stepped forward. And you're like, wait a second. Wait a minute. And then this person has a son, and this person has a son, and this person has a son. And then they have 5 daughters, and those daughters get inheritance. Do you see what's happening here? Wait a minute. Now this son who has a son who has a son doesn't just get 12 for the sons. He gets 10 for the 5 sons, and then the 1 son who then has a son and has daughters. This is getting out of control. You know, when I die, my will isn't going to go on to 8 generations, is it? Is yours? No. That's what's happening here. Well, I don't know if I like this. Ephraim and Manasseh, 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. Do you see? And it's not just that sons and sons and sons got inheritance, which is sort of acceptable in the culture back then, and this child and this child, and eventually you're like, there's too many sons. But then you throw in at the very tail end, 5 daughters? Come on! You guys are so spiritual and so godly that you don't have condescending hearts towards this. That's a good thing. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. Verse 7, the territory of Manasseh reached as far as Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem, and so on and so forth. And now, in these verses, verses 7 through 11, we have the divvying up of Manasseh's proper portion of the land outlined for us in detail. Okay, so Manasseh, these are the cities, these are the lands, these are the boundaries, these are the markers for Manasseh's portion. Then look at verse 12. Might ring a bell. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. What does that sound like to you? Verse 10 of chapter 16, right? Ephraim couldn't drive them out. Manasseh couldn't drive them out. It even sounds like Judah not being able to drive them out. Here, the first 3 tribes, or really the first 2 tribes, Judah and Joseph, can't drive the people of the land out. But, they persisted in dwelling in the land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Well, so they at least they got some work out of them. Yeah, that's supposed to be a good thing or not, do you think? It's not good, brothers and sisters. They persisted, though. You know, they were stubborn people. What are we supposed to do? Then what happens? Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me, now, The people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me?" That's a singular word, me. He himself is recognizing Joseph is one tribe. "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although we are?" No, he still continues, "although I am a numerous people." Singular. He's viewing himself in the singular. "A numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me." Singular. If your translation has plural there, it's a misunderstanding. It's just a mistranslation. That's a singular word. Those are singular words. He himself acknowledges we are one, but we want more than one. We are one people, but we want more than one. See, we come back full circle at the beginning of the text. This is perhaps the start of the end of the text. You with me? People of Joseph spoke to Joseph, "Why have you given me what but one lot and one portion as an inheritance of the land? I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me." If you have been blessed by the Lord and you are a numerous people, what can you do to the people of the land? Take Judah's example for a moment. What does Judah do? He gets rid of the giants, the Anak. If you're such a numerous people, what should Joshua's response be? If you're such a numerous people, why don't you take the cities that are inhabited by the Canaanites? Is that what happens here? And Joshua said to them, by the way, who is Joseph challenging with this complaint? And then look at the Christianese or the godliness in these words. "Although the Lord has blessed me," he says in his complaint. "The Lord has blessed us. However, he only gave me one inheritance." Who's in charge of the lot, remember? It's precisely this way that God is having his decisions made. And so the one who decided that Joseph should get one lot is who? God. So by these guys stepping forward and saying, "Hey, we deserve more than one lot," they're saying to God, "You've given us the wrong lot, but God has blessed us." They're cloaking their complaint in spiritual language. Verse 15, "And Joshua said to them, 'If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you.'" Possess the land. Take the land. If you're saying you're so numerous, then take the land. It's yours. He even says, clear the forest. Now that's important with what follows here. The people of Joseph said, by the way, in verse 15, that "you" is singular, "you" singular. If "you" singular are so numerous, but then it says, verse 16, the people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron." Notice what they did. Joshua is saying, take the forest. Clear the forest. And they say, "Yeah, but the people in the plain have chariots." Joshua's saying, take the forest. "Yeah, but what about the chariots?" And now this would help us to understand fighting battles back then. What can a chariot not do very well? You can't fight with a chariot in the forest. And Joshua is saying, you have God. This is the land that he has given you. And you're complaining about chariots in an open area, and there is massive, massive swaths of forest in this land. Take the forest. How about you start there? How about that? And clear it. By all means, do whatever you need to do. Yeah, but the people in the valley, in the plain, they have chariots. They're not addressing Joshua's suggestion, are they? The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power." How do they have the power in which they have? Is it really their numbers? You see, God is not in this argument, is he? As soon as there's a complaint here, it's like, now it's all about worldly wisdom. "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only." So this sort of changes what God did originally, doesn't it? "But the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. Okay, so now let's take a step back from the text for a moment and just consider our surroundings, consider the scenario, consider the situation. What exactly is this all about? What is the argument that the author of the text is giving us? What is the Holy Spirit showing us? Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons. Hey, by the way, where did Joseph have these kids? Remind me of that again. Where did Joseph was what number was he in the birth order? Joseph was number 11. So we're the second giving of the land is going to the 11th son, and it's not really to Joseph, it's to Joseph's sons. So that barrier is now down here, and these sons were born to Joseph where again? In Egypt. These were Egyptian boys. Now you say, well, it doesn't matter where they were born. Listen, who was their mom? Who was their mom? An Egyptian woman, the daughter of the priest of On, Potipharah's daughter. What? The daughter of a priest in Egypt. Yeah, he probably loved God, right? He probably instilled godly values in this woman. The daughter of a priest in Egypt bore these sons to Joseph, and in Hebrew lineage, that makes Ephraim and Manasseh Hebrews, right? No. Your mom is who gives you your lineage. So what is this saying? Ephraim and Manasseh, imagine you're the rest of Israel. And we kind of got into this a little bit. But now these spoiled Egyptian kids, second in line to receive a lot, and they have the audacity to complain about what? We only have one lot. That's what this is about. It is displaying for us how ridiculous it is for them to complain about their lot. Where do you think we get the phrase, your lot in life, and this complaining about your lot in life? I think this is a good place to start thinking about it. They were complaining about the lot that God had given them. They had the audacity to turn to God and say, this is not enough. Those who were not even one of the 12. And not even that they're not one of the 12, but then it goes down to, well, it's going to be his son has a son, has a son, and then they have six sons, but one of those sons represents a son who has daughters. Where does it end? Who does Ephraim and Manasseh represent? Ephraim and Manasseh represents me. I don't deserve an inheritance. They really, on paper, it's not Joseph. It's not even like it's down the ladder. It's not fair. And they have the audacity to turn to God and say, we want more. So you have two things going on. Israel is looking on the blessing. And from their perspective, this is pure, pure grace given to these boys and these five daughters. What grace! What a beautiful thing! And then they turn to God and say, you know what? I think you miscalculated, because look at how big we are. Give me those lots. Give me the lot again. I'm going to toss it. I got to try this again. Joshua, give me that thing. Let's see if we can make the border a little bit bigger. I don't want to mow the lawn over here. Let's try to get some better property. Come on, Joshua. Let's go. Why have you given us but one lot? You're complaining about one lot? What should they be upset about? They should be upset about the inhabitants of the land. They should be up in arms about the inhabitants of the land. And they should be unbelievably grateful for the mere fact that they're listed, let alone listed second in the giving of the land. We don't deserve this. And so, if they don't deserve it, how much zeal would they have for protecting the property that God has blessed them with? This is ours. We're going to protect this land then, because we don't deserve to be here. And so it is for you and me. We get upset sometimes. Maybe you're above this, but I'm not. I know that. Listen, God, you really messed up in this situation. I need you to help me here. And this passage is forcing me to step back and realize, hold on a minute. I deserve nothing. You deserve nothing. We are a people who are destined for hell. We rightly deserve death. The punishment, the wages of sin is death, as Romans tells us. But there is a gift that God gives freely, just as he has given freely to the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, freely given to them. And so the question is, how will we respond? And if there is undoing in our spirit, and undoing in our soul, what should it be about? Oh God, you have forgiven me the sin in my life. The inhabitants of the world in me should drive us to our knees. Not, you know, I've been thinking, if you guys would just give a little bit more, God would bless you. And God really owes you because you have given, doesn't he? If you just, if you've given to the Lord, if you've served him, he owes you. He owes no one anything. We, those who have been forgiven, those who have been set free, those who have been given an inheritance of the most glorious kind, ought to turn to God in sheer and utter thanks. But this is a passage, it's hard for us in the West because it's very easy and comfortable to be a Christian here. Oh, you know, oh, I'm so thankful. Do you realize what God has given us? And are you willing to give him thanks even in the trials? Even in the tribulation? One passage that I want to read for us is Ephesians chapter 1. Is everybody still with me? Ephesians chapter 1, turn there. This is a good passage. And might I suggest, if you're looking still for a passage for 2016, or you've never had a passage for a year or a month, or let me suggest to you Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read this together. I'm going to pick up in verse 3. And I'm going to read this chapter. So if you don't like hearing things read, I'm sorry. But listen, let these words sink in. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," you know, we've gotten a lot, but it's not quite enough. We need more. "Who has blessed us in Christ with some spiritual blessings." You know, compare this to Joseph's allotment. They have really no reason to complain. And I think an honest reading of the text and a good study of the text will bear fruit, bear that out, that they should not be complaining about what they've been given. But how much more ought we not to complain? Because we've been given most spiritual fruit, more spiritual blessings, excuse me, right? Come on. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We're not even linked as tightly as Joseph's sons are to the 12. We're completely separate, brought in adoption, according to the purpose of our will, his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Listen, in him we have obtained an inheritance. You see, Ephraim and Manasseh obtain an inheritance of land. They complained about that. They had no ground for complaint. How much more? We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Have you heard the word of truth? We deserve death, but God has given us life for those who would turn to Christ in profession of faith, confessing our sin to him and turning to him for complete and utter salvation, for an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Your and my inheritance in heaven has been sealed up in the power of God himself. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is, that's us, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What do we have to complain about? And I think about my attitude in life often. I think about the frustrations that well up inside of me. Do we have reason to complain? We do, if it's about our sin, if it's about the inhabitants in the land, the world in us. However, Christ has had victory. So there even in that, there is no complaint. What are we doing? Do we have right reason to be complaining about one another, to one another, about this, about that? Do we? Imagine as the Lord is seated on the throne and we stand before him and we review our life, and there it is. Brothers and sisters, we can't turn in an attitude like Ephraim and Manasseh to God and say, yeah, but you should have. He has done so much more. And there was a man who died on the cross, and the centurion got it before anyone else. When Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he breathed his last, and the centurion turned, he looked up, and he said, surely this man was innocent. I just crucified an innocent man. That's unlike that anything that has ever happened. And we have the audacity to say to God, yeah, but I want a little more than just salvation from eternal hell and damnation. Our hearts should be welling up with praise and thanksgiving. And of course, don't hear me wrong here, because this can be heard in a harsh manner. I'm not meaning that we ought to just smile through everything. Of course not. But we turn to God as the only one who can bring true healing and true hope. This is a life of praise to God. Men and women, brothers and sisters, you and me, we are meant to be living sacrifices. That means it's not about us. We must die, and he must live. You see? May our hearts be filled with praise. We who persist in our sin, we who are stubborn, the inhabitants of the world, those of us who are stubborn, let's turn to God in thanksgiving for giving us salvation. Lord, we ask that you'd help your people to be a people of thanks, that we would be filled with praise and thanksgiving for the great salvation, the great inheritance that you have given us. May we not be found complaining or arguing when we, who were the first to hope in Jesus Christ, have been given such great inheritance. So we turn to you now. We pray that you would reveal to us where we have sinned, where the world persists in us. And we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would drive out the world from each of our homes. May our homes have the attitude of praise always within them. We ask that you would forgive us for being frustrated with the petty things in this world. And we ask that you would work by your grace in those areas where it is difficult. And we know that you have been through every trial that we have and are in. And we ask that you would give us the grace that we need. But we look to you in joy, in praise, and thanksgiving now. In Jesus' name we pray. Here's a helpful question for us. What is it that defines your lot? In other words, when you think about God's blessing, what immediately comes to mind? Because the one thing that ought to come to our mind is Christ. He has given himself to us. And then the rest is, it really doesn't matter. Do you see? If Ephraim or Manasseh had been asked about their lot, all they ought to have said is, we have an inheritance. We have one. And so it is for you and me. But it's not just any inheritance. It is God himself. And that's hard for us in the West, in the United States, in areas where we have so much, where we think, well, this is how God's blessing me, and this is how God's blessing me. Our lot is first and foremost Jesus Christ. Strip away the rest. Everything else, you say, well, even the niceties of things, take it away. Jesus alone. That is our aim, that is our goal, that is our blessing, that is how God has blessed us. And if that's the case, then we can conclude in whatever scenario we find ourselves, in any scenario that we find ourselves, whether that's in jail, persecuted, hurt, trials, tribulation, we have one truth, that we are loved by a great and awesome God.